So I do a lot of service work, and I'll go to maybe 4 to 5 houses a day to different people's homes, and I get an opportunity to talk to people about a lot of things. I enjoy talking. I don't know if some of you know that, but, you know, it's interesting. I used to be an introvert, which is really strange. My wife says I'm an extrovert wannabe. But I go to people's houses, and I talk to them, and we talk about a lot of things. And one of the things I like to talk about is occasionally I'll find fellow believers. And, you know, we'll get on the job with a fellow believer on the job, and I'm supposed to be there an hour, hour and a half, and I'm one up there 3 hours because we just talking and just having a great time. And I love those times of encouragement. There are other times I run to people's houses, and they have no interest in the things of the Lord at all. They're kind of apathetic about it, and we talk a little bit. But then there's another group that I come across that, when I mentioned about Christianity and Christ, and the idea that Christianity is too narrow. It's a narrow, arrogant faith to say that there's only one way to God, and that it's open to everyone, that everyone has the right to think and believe what they want truth to be, that I am the determining factor of what truth is, and that there is no real absolutes when it comes to truth, but I determine what truth is. And I listen to that and kind of say, but, you know, that's it's a new thinking today, postmodern thinking, but it's really not new at all. I mean, it's been around for a long time. In the book of Judges, the last verse, actually, of the book says this. Judges 21:25 says this. In those days, this is how they justified their thinking. In those days, there was no king in the land of Israel, or there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In those days, there was no king, so everybody could just do what they want. Today, there's no authority, so everybody just kind of does what they want. Again, in the Old Testament, as Jeremiah is talking about the coming judgments on Judah, he addressed them with a similar thing, talking about the false prophets of Judah. He says this. He says, "For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because each man's own word will become the oracle. So you have perverted the word of the living God, the God of hosts." So man turning away from God and thinking that the Lord's ways are foolish are really nothing new. I mean, that's old. We just attach a new name to it. And, of course, Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun, and he's right. It's just a new philosophy with the same old writing to go along with it. The question is this. Is Christianity narrow? Is it? It seems to me that it's narrow to say this, to tell God how it works. See, I think it's narrow. I could be wrong, but I think it's narrow for me to say that I am the only one that can know what truth is. And you can say the only thing that truth is. And you can say the only thing that truth is. See, the individual is the one who determines truth. That seems narrow to me, doesn't it? That I am the only one that can know what truth is? Only me? You can't know truth? Only I can know truth is related to me. That's just kind of a thing that I think about when they hear this idea that Christianity is narrow. And I say, you know, I don't think so. I think you're mistaken. It's not narrow at all. I don't think it's narrow at all. In fact, the verse I just read, Acts 2:21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So how many people who call on the name of the Lord are going to get saved? Everyone, right? Or anyone, that's correct. Everyone, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, does that mean that everyone gets saved? No. That doesn't mean everyone gets saved. Who gets saved? Those who do what? Call on the name of the Lord. Now, I want to address an issue, but I'm not going to address it long. I'm just going to address it shortly here. The issue of how does everyone calling on the name of the Lord getting saved and the sovereignty of God work together? They work perfectly. They work perfectly together. Somehow, some way, and I don't understand it and I can't explain it to you, that God is sovereign and man is responsible for his decisions and choices, and they work together in perfect harmony. Somehow it works this way. I'm responsible for every decision and choice I make. And every single decision and choice I make always falls within God's sovereign plan. And somehow at the same time, God chooses, elects, and predestines. Now, how those two things work, I can't explain it. But we can't deny either one. And we must uphold both. God's sovereign, man has a free will, and he's responsible. Somehow those two work together. I just wanted to clear that up to say that I'm not saying that there's some kind of universal salvation and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's only those who call. Now, who those people are, that's the Lord's decision. Ours is everyone. And that's the view we're going from. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Now, the word saved, sozo, or soto in the Greek, means to be saved, rescued, or delivered. To be delivered. And now, delivered from what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And someone said sin. That's correct. Is this idea of substitutionary atonement. The penalty of sin is taking, we're going to do a little small theological study here. Substitutionary atonement. And a great verse for that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not that long. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The fact is that Christ, in his death, died in our place as a substitute. Thus, it's substitutionary atonement. So he made him who knew no sin, Christ had no sin, and our sin was imputed to him, and he became sin on our behalf. Now, along with the substitutionary atonement comes these other theological words, the idea of redemption, that in Christ's death, he was actually the ransom paid to pay the sin debt. It's a word that's used in the slave market to, when there was a slave, you wanted to buy it, well, you would redeem, you would purchase that slave out of the market. So that's the word redeem, means to take you out and under the yoke of slavery, to remove you from that, to pay the purchase price, to be redeemed. Now, the other little word that goes along with this is propitiation. And it's one of those words you go, it's simple. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. Is that when Christ died on the cross in a substitutionary atoning death, that the redeeming work of Christ satisfies God's righteous demands for judgment. So thus we are propitiation of our sins. The satisfaction of that has been done. And because of that, there's this idea of justification. Now that all that's been done, we are justified. It's a legal term. Means that the sentence of death that has been declared against us has been taken away. We are now justified because the sentence was carried out on the cross. It's paid in full. When Jesus died, his last words is, it is finished. It's a legal term to use on a document to say that it's paid in full. The payment for sin has been completely taken care of at the cross, so therefore there is justification. We are justified before God. And the other side of Romans of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, our sin was given to him, and when we place our faith and trust in Christ, his righteousness is given to us. Thus, we are changed spiritually, and the relationship between us and God is now reconciled. So the other word is reconciliation flows out of all of that. Excuse me. There's these three aspects of salvation, if you will. The justification side is the payment for the penalty of sin. Sanctification from the power of sin, and ultimately glorification when we'll be in heaven with the Lord, free from the presence of sin completely. So all of that to kind of look at this, what does it mean when we says we'll be saved? What I want to do is look at this idea of is there anything that excludes you from the everyone's? See, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is there any exceptions to that, that exclude people from the everyone? I want to look at three people in the New Testament that Jesus encountered to show that there is no exceptions. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter your present condition. It doesn't matter your religious beliefs. None of those things exclude you from the everyone's. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to look at this Samaritan woman, or the woman at the well. as you're turning there, we can say, what do we know about this lady before we even get started? What do we know about the lady who as he shows up? Well, we know she's a Samaritan. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in, I don't know, about 930 B.C., Rehoboam, the son of King Solomon, became king of Israel. And he had a dispute with Jeroboam, who was kind of the ruler of the other tribes. So we get this idea that there's a lot more detail than that. But at that point, it was a divided kingdom. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam took the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. So thus, we have Israel and Judah. Now, Rehoboam established his own worship system and some golden calves and some things, so they worshiped other things instead of God. Now, in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in, and the Assyrians took the Samaritans, took all the people from the northern kingdom into captivity and left the poorest of the land there. And the poor people that they left behind intermarried and intermingled with the Assyrians and other who came in, thus making them unclean from a Jewish perspective. From the Jew looking at them, because they have intermarried, these are now unclean people and unworthy of even the Jews' attention. Which is interesting when you hear Jesus tell the story of a good Samaritan, which is kind of an oxymoron to a Jew. I mean, you can't have a Samaritan that's good because he's a Samaritan. By that nature, he automatically disqualifies him from being a good person from a Jewish perspective, mind you. And also, we know that she has had 5 husbands. So she's a 5-time divorcee who's a Samaritan who is not married to the man she's with now. Understand. And I'm setting this up because Jesus knows all of this about her before she shows up at the well. Jesus is sitting at the well because his disciples went off to get food, and this Samaritan woman shows up who he knows all this about, okay? Chapter 4, verse 9, okay? I'm sorry, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Give me a drink. It's kind of like this. So this lady's coming, she's getting water, and Jesus says, hey, excuse me, if you don't mind, while you're getting yourself some water, would you get me someplace? That doesn't sound strange to us, but see, the Samaritan woman, she gets it. Okay, look at verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Is she one of the everyone's? See, is she part of the everyone who called the name of the Lord? Did her past matter? Did that make a difference to the Lord at all? See, he knew all of it coming in. As soon as she walked up there, he knew everything about her and stuff she didn't know about herself. Does it matter? He just talks to her like you would talk to anyone. Excuse me, while you're getting some water, would you mind grabbing me a glass as well? See, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because this interaction goes on. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He offers her salvation. He's making an offer. If you knew who this was who said, give me a drink, you'd have said, Lord, save me. Verse 13, and Jesus said again, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. See, there's nothing in this world that can satisfy your thirst. No relationships, no man, no amount of money, nothing can take away the thirst. Nothing. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Are you thirsty? Is anybody here thirsty? If you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to you, give me a drink, you would say, you would ask him, and he would give you living water and never thirst. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is there something, I don't know anybody here, I know some people here, but is there something in your past, something like the Samaritan woman where you've gone through several things in your life, in your past, and you figure, you know what? There's no way the Lord can forgive me for that. There's no way. See, you don't understand what I've done. I understand what he's saying here, but you don't understand what I've done. I'm saying everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Your past doesn't matter. It makes no difference. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29 and 30 is this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, if there's something in your past, he says, let me have it. Let me take that yoke, that burden off of you. You take my yoke. You take my yoke because it's easy, it's light, and it gives you rest for your soul. See, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Your past doesn't exclude you. Your present condition won't as well. Turn with me just a few pages to the right from John, to John chapter 9. Some of you are probably familiar with this passage of the man born blind. John chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. As they passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their assumption is this, it's real simple, that since he's blind, it has to be the consequences of some sin that either his parents or his grandparents had committed. And thus, this is the punishment for that. Or that somehow, some way, and they added to this man's sin, that maybe in his embryo or pre-existence, he committed some kind of sin that caused him to be born blind. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, that is the silliest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I agree with you. But for some of us who suffer from addictions, some of us who may have been born into systems of abuse, who have children who maybe who have an ailment and think somehow, some way, this is my fault. Thinking, I'm not worthy. Jesus corrects their theology, and hopefully yours as well, in verse 3. See, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God may be displayed in him. That's why he was born blind, so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus responds to the blind man by doing this, by spitting on the ground and making clay and applying the clay to his eyes, and tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he goes away and he washes and he comes back seeing. To call the name of the Lord at your sins, or that you may be washed away. Walk and wash away my sins. Right? You know the song. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? See, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? If you suffer from addictions and you believe that, look, and you see yourself as unworthy, call on the name of the Lord. If you've been a system of abuse or something else like that, and you see yourself as being unworthy because of that's happening to you, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. If you're a parent who has a child who maybe who is suffering from some ailment and thinks somehow, some way, it is related to some sin that you've committed in the past and you are unworthy, he says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Those don't exclude you from the whatevers, from the whoevers, or the everyones. And his eyes were opened. It's interesting, as later on, as this blind man is going around, the Pharisees are calling him in and asking him questions about how his eyes were opened. And they called him in a second time. And they tell him, they say, look, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said to them, look, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know is though I was blind, now I see. The Lord wants us to see that he loves us. And he cares. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you're in that situation, he says, look, give glory to God. Call on the name of the Lord that the work of God may be displayed in your life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what about your religious beliefs? Think your religious background would exclude you from the everyones? Does it exclude you from the everyone? Your past doesn't. Present condition and those things like that. What about that? What about religious past or background? Or maybe things you've done to the Lord maybe or said. I want to look at the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And, you know, I think we know, but Paul gives us his religious pedigree in Philippians. We're not going to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was circumcised of the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and, you know, as to the law, a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the church, that is righteousness that comes from the law. Paul says, look, I was found blameless. I am blameless. So as Paul, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, so Saul, before his name was changed, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. You notice what he's doing? Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. And asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Right? Paul is a persecutor of the church, arresting and putting people in prison. Now, as he was traveling, it happened that as he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answered and said, I'm sorry, and he answered and said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Isn't that interesting that the Lord appears to Saul, this great religious guy, and he says, who are you? He had no idea who the Lord was. He was a religious man, very religious. But Jesus Christ appears to him on the road and says, why are you persecuting me? And his answer is, I'm sorry, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The other side of that is the Lord doesn't get into a chastising of Saul at this point, does he? Give him a long list of all the things that he's done. He says, you're persecuting me. But he gives him one simple thing to do. He says, get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The Lord's interaction with him doesn't get into all of his sins that he's committed and all that he's done against him, but just tells him to get up and go. He tells him basically the same thing. Come to me. See, because Paul was weary and heavy laden with his religion. He said, I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, he wants to take a yoke of religion and self-works and give you his yoke of grace. Take the works, the yoke of religion and self-works, which is a heavy burden, and I want to give you the yoke of grace, which is easy and light. That's what he wants to do. And you will find rest for your soul. That's a promise, isn't it? You will find rest for your soul. So those who say Christianity is narrow, in my opinion, do not understand, nor do they think lightly of the riches of the tolerance and the patience and the kindness of the Lord, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. They don't notice God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his loving kindness, his long suffering, his grace, his mercy that leads us to repentance. It's to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Let me take that rest upon you that leads to repentance. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we have done. There's nothing in our past, in our present. There's nothing about our religious system that keeps us from calling on the name of the Lord, except not calling. See, there's nothing on the Lord's side that excludes us from calling on his name. The only thing that stops us is us. And the question is, have you called? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Now, if you have, what then? What if you have called on the name of the Lord and you have been saved? What happens now? This transformation is supposed to take place. This metamorphosis is supposed to take place in our lives. This changing from the inside out, from reflecting the image of Adam to reflecting the image of Christ. We call that word sanctification, the freedom from the power of sin over our lives. The justification is free from the penalty of sin. That secures our spot in our relationship with Christ. The sanctification is the freedom from the power of sin over our lives. Romans 6:14, he says this. He said, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is an evil taskmaster. Sin has nothing to do but have a heavy burden on us. And he wants to lord over us and keep us down and doesn't want to give us rest. The Lord says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So even as followers of Christ, we get weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. John 10:10, the Lord says this. The thief, we could even insert sin there, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. This is where Christianity gets narrow. It gets real narrow here. If you want to live the eternal life, it gets narrow. Because, right? It says, enter through the what? Narrow gate. For the gate that leads, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And the way, and many enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. We're not talking just the, and I'll be careful here, but not just the eternal life of the penalty of sin being paid, but the fullness that comes along with that life in living eternal life. He says the same thing to us who are followers of Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I'm weary and heavy laden with stuff. And I need to give it to the Lord. See, the problem is that we all know the yoke of sin on us. We know that sin is not patient. Sin's not kind. Sin certainly is jealous and it brags. It's arrogant. Sin is unbecomingly. Sin seeks its own. Sin is easily provoked. Sin does take into account a wrong suffered. See, sin does that. Sin seeks its own. Sin rejoices at unrighteousness. The problem is this, is that we have been learning from sin all of our lives. We have been learning from sin how to get by in life. We learn that. My defense system comes into play that I defend myself from you evil people, and I get angry, and I get wrathful, and I get judgmental, and I get anger and malice and wrath and all those abusive speech from my mouth. They all come out. Why? Because that's part of my protective. I don't want you to get in to hurt me. So sin teaches me how to protect myself. That's why sin is what? Sin's not patient and it's not kind. Sin's jealous. I think if we were all honest, we would say that we're jealous. We brag. Some of us are arrogant, maybe. These are the ones that I think is we take into account wrong suffered against us. We seek our own. See, we've learned that from sin. Sin has been teaching us all these years how to do that. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and do what? Learn from me. Learn from him. Learn from him what? That he's gentle and humble in heart, so that we might find rest for our souls. Sin's burden is hard and it's heavy. He says, mine's not. He wants us to take off sin's burden. Take off the anger, the wrath, the malice, the abusive speech from our mouths. Take off that defense system that comes into play that stops me from having a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. So he wants to put on Christ. Love one another, forgive each other, bear with one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you. How do we do that? Well, we already said that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? Because I am gentle and humble in heart. You find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Sin's isn't. The outcome of this is real simple. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, there's soul rest in those things. When that's the fruit of our life, then there's rest for our soul. And you will find rest for your soul. It's interesting, the quote here, you will find rest from your soul, is again from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. And again, as he's talking to them about their coming judgment, he stops and he says this to them. He says to them, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. Their response to him is this in Jeremiah. He says, but they said, we will not walk in it. And thus, the coming judgment, the Babylonian captivity, took over Israel, Judah. He says, walk in it, or take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will have soul rest from the penalty of sin. In Christ's death, his substitutionary atonement for all who call on the name of the Lord, there is rest for your soul. For all of us who have come to Christ, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is soul rest for the followers of Christ because of and through Christ in me and Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is soul rest for us. Is Christianity narrow? I don't think so. Is it arrogant? No. Is it open and loving? Yes. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. See, for everyone who needs rest for their soul, Christ is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray.